That is our hope and our great longing as we gather together this morning, that we might see you and that we might walk by faith and not by sight. And Father, it is your word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So as we worship, and as specifically as we open your word together, we pray that you would stir us and that you would create fresh faith inside of us, that we might cling to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning. I am really excited to see you guys this morning. So looking forward to our time together in the Word. Thanks, guys. That was awesome, as always. Appreciate your prayer for me. I am this afternoon leaving to go to my hometown and hanging out with mom and dad for the week. I'll be back next Sunday, but about this time every year I go away for a week to pray and to study and to seek to listen to God. And I figured out a couple of years ago that if I would just drive a little longer and get to mom and dad's, I get to see mom and dad. Mom feeds me. It's a great deal. And so it's an opportunity for to check on them, and check on my grandmother, who's still living. She's in a nursing home, but still have a grandmother who's living, and I look forward to seeing them. So I'll be heading out there a little later this afternoon. There are some popular podcasts that are story-based. One's called The Moth, one is called Serial, one's called Revisionist History. There are several. You may or may not be aware of those. There's a radio series called StoryCorps that's been around longer, and it's just, you know, we enjoy hearing stories. We get caught up in stories, and I was thinking about questions this week, and I looked up just ran a search on great questions and stumbled back onto the website for StoryCorps, and they had listed there all these questions for starting up great conversations, and they're particularly aimed at, it's interesting in light of the fact that I'm going to mom and dad's and get to see my grandmother, because what StoryCorps is aimed at is capturing stories from parents and from grandparents while there's the opportunity to do that. And so, you know, they list some great questions for conversation starters, like, do you have any regrets? Or do you have any hopes for what the future holds for me or for my children? If this was our very last conversation, is there anything that you would want to say to me? Is there any wisdom that you would want to pass on to your great-grandchildren? Anything you would want them to know? Is there anything that you've never told me, but you want to tell me now? Or is there anything that you've always wanted to know about me, but never asked? That could be a dangerous question to ask a parent. There's questions could follow about certain events when you were younger, and you may or may not want to answer. There's a well-known story in the Bible, very well-known story in the Bible, that's launched by a series of three questions. The parable of the Good Samaritan is about helping people, makes us think about helping people, and we call people Good Samaritans if they help us move, or if they help us carry in the groceries for us, or if they donate a kidney for us. I mean, it just kind of covers the gauntlet of things. And I think we approach this text and we think we know what it means, and so perhaps could sort of skip ahead, or won't you just cut to the chase, Gene, and say what you think God wants to say to us. But just the bare facts that there have been very bizarre interpretations of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, over the course of church history, and I won't get into all of those, but I mean, just, if you'll trust me, there have been some really weird stuff that people have said that what this parable is really about. But we're not free to make up our own meaning. And so it's important for us to discern what Jesus actually intended to communicate to us through it. And at its core, it is this: what does it mean to be a neighbor? Or more pointedly, what is God's call on your life and on my life to be a neighbor? Now, if you're paying close attention to this parable, it makes us a bit uncomfortable, but maybe not for exactly the reasons that you might would think. So the title of this message is, What Should I Do? What should I do, based right out of a question that someone asks Jesus? And so getting at this question of what does it mean? What's God's call on our lives individually and as a church and as families, as the kingdom of God? What is God's call on us to be a neighbor? And I want you to see, first of all, I haven't even told you. I'm in Luke 10, by the way. It's, as always, you know, we're going to put the scripture on the screen, but it is always best for you to have your own copy of God's word out and following along. You need to make sure I'm not making stuff up. So I want you to have your own copy out. But if you forgot yours at home or you don't have your phone, that's really unlikely. Somebody that has a smartphone that would leave one at home. Any of you guys just accidentally left your phone at home today? Yeah, I didn't think so. So, Luke chapter 10, first looking at verses 25 through 29, is kind of the what happens to generate the story of the Good Samaritan. And I want you to see the importance, first of all, of asking the right questions. Text says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And the man answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, and Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But the man, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So these four verses hinge on three questions. It mentions a lawyer immediately, but it's not the sort of lawyer that you and I would know about. It's not the sort of lawyer that you would watch something about on TV. This is an expert in the Jewish law, and that's what it means when it speaks about a lawyer. And it says that this man stood up in this environment where Jesus was teaching and communicating. He stood up, but it says that it was for the purpose of putting Jesus to the test. Whether or not that was evident to everyone that might have been around listening is not clear, but the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write for us that we've got the insight that this man's not being completely genuine. He's trying to lay a trap for Jesus. Still, his question is the most important question in the world. There is no more important question. If this world is not all that there is, if there is a God, if there is an eternity, if there is a heaven and hell, then the answer to this question is critical. And it's absolutely crazy to just make up our own answer to this question. And we need to look at the right answer to the question, even if the truth is difficult. We need to stare it right in the face. But Jesus sets his own trap for this man. But the traps of Jesus are always traps of compassion. It's traps to help us to see reality, to help us to see the truth. And so the man is looking for some sort of theological argument. He's hoping Jesus might say something like, you don't need to be concerned about the law. You just need to trust me and you'll be fine. The man is hoping that Jesus will say something that he can accuse him with. But Jesus turns it around on him and says, Well, you're an expert in the law. What does the law say is the answer to this question? And this lawyer's got this option at this point. He could either, again, he's an expert, so he could start probably in great detail listing out the law, or he could summarize it, which is what he actually does. And so he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, Jesus himself had used this exact summary of the Old Testament law. And one of the things that we can extract from this, because Jesus is going to tell him this is an accurate answer, is that the way to eternal life was exactly the same in the Old Testament that it is now. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's not different now than it was then. Salvation is by grace through faith that results in love. Our loving well, our being a neighbor well, is not what saves us, but genuine faith in God results in love for God and love for neighbor. And that's real. We can, as the Apostle James said, faith without works is dead. And a person could call what's in their minds, they could call it faith. They can call it faith in God, but if it doesn't genuinely result in love for God and love for people, then it's not real faith. You could call a chair a door, but that wouldn't make it a door. It is what it is. So this expert in law gives a perfect summary. And it's also interesting to point out that this man, this lawyer, he believes he's right with God and that Jesus is not. That's what he believes, and he's absolutely convinced of it. I mean, we should see that as a warning. There are some of us, and I'm a bit in like this. My personality is, especially when I was younger, around your all's age, I was kind of a hypersensitive conscience, and I was constantly worrying about whether or not I really knew God or I didn't know God. And so, I mean, I was just obsessed with the question and worried about it and would talk to my pastor or my parents or about anybody who would listen to me. But that's one extreme. But there are others who would seem to me that don't ever worry about the question, don't ever wonder about it. They're absolutely convinced they're right with God. They're fine. They never seem to give it another thought. And so, I mean, that's where this guy is. And Jesus is going to speak to him in such a way that it's going to require a significant shock to get this guy to back up and look at the fact that maybe I didn't have all this straight. So when Jesus says to this man, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live, it's what we might call a drop the mic moment. I mean, this guy he's looking for an argument. And Jesus, in English, it's about 15 words, two short phrases, and the guy he cannot not escape from the trap that Jesus has laid for him, if you will. If this were a wrestling match, I mean, the guy came in confident, and before anyone breaks a sweat, he's pinned to the mat. And that's kind of what's going on here, just completely unexpected. And so he reacts with a second question, but he still has a hidden agenda in his question. When the man asks, and who is my neighbor? He is not looking for information. He is trying to deflect the extremely uncomfortable truth that Jesus, in his very short words, has revealed to him. And Jesus lovingly did that. Did you notice that? He directed him back to the scripture. Jesus asked this man, he had the man, in a sense, preach the message that he needed to hear to himself. It's absolutely brilliant. And that's the way he did that. If you were awake this week, you probably heard that Billy Graham passed away this week. anybody anywhere near my age knows who Billy Graham is, but I find that a lot of younger people have no idea who that is. But just in case, Billy Graham had about a 60-year career. He preached the gospel to more people all over the world than anyone in history. And over that 60-year career, extremely public, he had a personal relationship with every president from Truman to Obama. And that entire career was completely without any sort of moral scandal. I mean, there were people who disagreed with his approach, but absolutely no hint of scandal. And so there were gobs of articles about Billy Graham in the news this week. And one that I came across said this: Billy Graham missed a chance to adjust the faith for a changing world. Billy Graham missed a chance to adjust the Christian faith for a world that was changing around him. So here's what the writer of that article misunderstood. Billy Graham, in spite of his great stature as an evangelist, was not free to change the message because he didn't write it. It wasn't his message to change. And so people who read and study the Bible can come up with different interpretations, but it's the Word of God that's the objective standard. It is the authority. Our opinions really don't matter. And so what's going on with this man in this parable is that he's trying to put himself in the position of being the judge of Jesus and the judge of what the Bible says. For us to get at God's will for us, we're going to need to be asking the right questions for the right reasons. See if this sounds familiar to you. I mean, part of, in a sense, what this guy is doing is asking this: what is the least adjustment I can make to my life? Because I like my life. I want to keep it the way it is. What's the least tweaking and adjustment I can make to my life and still be right with God? Because I do believe in God, and I believe this world is not all there is, and that there is a heaven and hell. But I want to keep, it's my life. So I'd like to know what's the least that I need to do to make sure that I'm in. That's what's behind his question: who is my neighbor? He's trying to deflect the force of what the Word of God says. But the right question is, as Jesus asked, what's the Word say? What does the Bible say about this question? And the writer of Hebrews said that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when we are exposed to it, when we listen to it honestly, it reveals the condition of our soul. And regardless of whatever sort of sin we might struggle with, the Word of God can draw that out, whether it's pride or lust or worry or greed or prejudice or resentment or self-consciousness. The Word of God can draw that out of us. And Jesus himself is the living Word. And so we need to hear from him again what Jesus said to the man. Say to us, what's the Word say? And it's just ironic, before I move on to the next part of the text, is that sometimes my own, maybe this is different for you, but sometimes if I just read the Bible without a whole lot of thought, I mean, I might as well just bang my head with it or use it as a pillow because I'm not really listening to it. So the irony is about all these questions, one of the best ways to actually allow God to speak to you is to ask questions of the text. What? Why? How? Who? And when? And when I do that, and I'm absolutely confident when you do that, it'll have two effects on you. It will both reveal what's going on inside of you, and it will draw you to God. Now, we can resist that, we can reject it, we can try to deflect it like this guy did. But the word will have that effect on us. So this lawyer asked Jesus a question, trying to trap him, gets trapped himself. He's prepared for an argument. But what he gets is a story. So what I would like for you to do right now is, we're not gonna post the parable on the screen as I walk through it. I want you to do the best you can to try to imagine that you're hearing this parable for the first time. And some of you may actually be. I'm aware of that. And or maybe you just don't know it very well. And the reason for that is because of our overfamiliarity with it, I think there's a lot of stuff we miss. You know, I'm super grateful for this, but by God's mercy, my parents took me to church from long before I can remember. I really think that I have, you know, these kinds of memories are vague, but I feel like I can remember being in preschool, kind of being in nursery in church. I just remember that, and I feel like that this story is one of the first things that I ever heard sitting in church. And, you know, back in the dark ages when I was young, we used something, it was before, obviously before computers and before even video cassettes or any of that, they used something called flannel graph. And it was this board with flannel over it, and then biblical characters cut out that you would paste on that. And I'm just telling you that, I mean, it was great. It was a good visual image to try to grasp what was going on. But for a 5-6-year-old child, it's hard to grasp the real force of what's going on in the parable of the Good Samaritan with flannel graph. It's just too soft. So if you will, I just want you to do your best to try to listen to this as I walk through it, and I want to point out a couple of things to you that would have been just instantly, the lawyer wouldn't need an explanation. They would just be immediately clear to him all that was going on. So I want you to hear the story. I want us to hear the story. So Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers." So it's my sense that Jesus would have been an absolutely brilliant storyteller. I mean, I'm not claiming to be that kind of person, but there are some people that can just the tone of their voice, the look in their eyes, they start speaking, and it's just, you cannot help but pay attention and listen. And looking, you know, reading between the lines, looking at some of the clues where people said, no one ever spoke like this man. People were amazed. And so it's just my sense that as Jesus launched into this story with this man, it was not just a quick running through this. I mean, there was dramatic pauses and just a sort of an electrified kind of thing that would have him on the edge of his seat. So a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Instantly, that would create a picture in the lawyer's mind. But for us, we wouldn't immediately remember, wow, stuff in my Bible. We wouldn't immediately remember that Jerusalem is on a higher elevation. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho was 17 miles long, but the descent was about 1,800 feet. And this road was actually nicknamed the Hebrew word for blood. So, and in fact, it's very possible that this lawyer had worried about having to travel on this road himself. It was well known that this kind of thing would happen to people because there were huge boulders as curvy and rocky. There were huge boulders and caves, lots of places for robbers to hide where people would try to trap unwary travelers. And Jesus would be telling the story in a way that would immediately cause this man to, the lawyer, to be interested in the story and to care about this man that's in this predicament. And And so he says, Jesus says, he fell among robbers. The man, the lawyers got the man in his mind, but then Jesus says, they stripped him. Maybe lets that sink in for a second so that he begins to experience and feel. They beat him. See, we race through this. We need to, the intent is for us to feel what's going on here. They beat him. And then they departed, leaving him half dead. The man's barely conscious. And the way Jesus tells the story, we're meant to see the incident from the perspective of the man lying in the ditch. We're meant to imagine what it would feel like to be in his condition. They left him, I mean, maybe in what we might would call underwear. And the man is fighting for his life. And part of the despair of the story is this is a remote road. The chance of, if he doesn't get immediate help, he's going to die. And the chances of someone coming by to help him are very slim. But this is Jesus' story. By the way, he's making this up. I mean, this is a story Jesus created to teach something. So Jesus says, but by chance. And so immediately there's, if you're listening to the story, you don't know it, immediately there's a sense of hope. By chance, a priest was going down the road. And this is great news to the lawyer, because the priest, I mean, this is his social circle. This is his people. This is the folks he's connected to. There'd be a great deal of respect. This is great news that there's this by chance, I mean, this wild chance that there would be a priest coming down the road. But it says, but when the priest just saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, commentators and preachers have looked at this and speculated of all sorts of reasons why or why not. Doesn't matter. This priest didn't exist. This is a story that Jesus is telling. The point is, this man needed desperate help, and he didn't get it. And so the despair grows. Verse 32, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him. So again, this Levite is sort of the logistics guy at the temple. You could call him maybe a priest's assistant. And this is also good news to the lawyer. I mean, it's incredibly improbable that a second person would come down this road, but he would have high hopes that this Levite would do something and take action. And Jesus heightens the tension a little more, because it would appear that the language of the text is that he came a little closer. He looked a little longer. But then he passed by on the other side as well. And so at this point, I mean, our man in the ditch is doomed. There is no chance for him. I mean, what are the chances that more people than two would come down this road? And so it's difficult for us to imagine what would go on in the lawyer's mind as Jesus continues the story at verse 33 and says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and at best, the lawyer's thinking, great, great. And the language in his mind would be, what's this half-breed gonna do? You see, this guy is not his people. So I want you to imagine, if you will, someone you despise. Go ahead. Don't congratulate yourself that there's no one in the world that you despise and struggle with. You aren't that holy. Maybe it's somebody from a different political party. Somebody who disagrees with you on what we should or shouldn't do with guns. Maybe somebody who disagrees with you on immigration. Maybe it's somebody younger, somebody older. Maybe somebody that just, their theology is all wrong. Their religion's all wrong. I mean, that's part of what's going on here. The Samaritan's theology was not orthodox. It wasn't right. That's the kind of person that Jesus uses. And this man has no hope that anything positive would go on. I was talking to a friend of mine recently, not somebody at this church, but he had recently changed churches. And he said to me, this new church that I'm going to, they're my kind of people. Now, I kind of know what he meant, and he didn't mean it quite as negative as it might sound like, but he knew better than to talk like that as well, because that's not what this is about. We're not looking to worship with our kind of people. That's the whole point of this text. And so Jesus uses this man. The lawyer struggled with something we struggle with sometimes. And that is a belief that our friends can do no wrong and our enemies can do no right. So Jesus holds the resolution to the last possible second. He says, this Samaritan, he had compassion. And in six different ways that, again, would immediately just, the shock would keep growing and growing in the story because of the details that the lawyer would understood, we wouldn't immediately. He went to the man. He bound up his wounds. That likely meant that he ripped some piece of clothing off of himself and began to tear that up. He poured on oil and wine, likely depriving himself of something to drink later. Then he sat him on his own animal, meaning he would be walking. And then he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, so he spent the night there trying to care. This was not in his plan. This was not on his agenda. He interrupted his life to do this. He took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. That doesn't mean a thing in the world to you or me. But to the lawyer, he would immediately know, that's enough money for nearly a month. A month, literally 24 days based on the common rate for an inn at that time. This is extravagant what he's done. And then he leaves it open-ended. He gives instruction, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I get back. The lawyer wanted some limits. Who is my neighbor? What's the least that I can do? And Jesus demonstrated that to be a neighbor, that love is defined by, it doesn't have any limits. Being a neighbor has nothing to do with race, religion, age, politics, age group. It's a call to act with sensitivity to those who are hurting. And real love for God is shown in how we love God and how we love people. And loving my neighbor as myself, we're meant to identify with the guy in the ditch. What would we want to happen if we were the person in that desperate need of help? That's the force of the text. And the story ends, and then Jesus again turns and directs his attention to the man. But I'm just sensing that Jesus let the story hang there for a second and let it soak in to this man's mind. Let the shock settle in to his mind. But then finally, Jesus would say, verse 36. You can look at the text again, by the way. Jesus looks at him and says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Fascinating that Jesus directed this conversation in such a way that, again, the man is speaking the message that he needs to hear and that we need to hear out of his own mouth. I'm sure you noticed that the man can't even bring himself to say it was the Samaritan. He just said, it's the one who showed him mercy. But I want you to notice that this is the first time in this incident that the man has been authentic. This is the first time that he asked or made an honest statement in this story. It's what God's word does. It reveals hypocrisy. It reveals walls that we have built up. It reveals masks that we wear to hide who we really are. It exposes pretending. But going and doing likewise, just practically speaking here, and we're about done. Just practically speaking here, going and doing likewise might not be exactly what you would think. Those who study what it means to care for the poor have discovered that those who are well off tend to think of poverty as simply a financial need. But those who are in poverty speak of that poverty in more relational terms. And this parable speaks into that very strongly. Because Jesus is calling us to be a neighbor, and a neighbor has nothing to do with race, education, geography, or any of that. It's a call to care for people who are hurting, but not just from the standpoint of us being the benefactor out to help those poor people or those whatever the need is. In fact, you know, for the sake of this lawyer, the fact that Jesus told the story where the Samaritan was the one who's doing the helping created an even greater shock to the man's system. You see, it would have been less of a shock if the hero of the story would have been, you know, the priest blew it and the Levite blew it, but just a layman came, a lay Jewish person came and cared for this person who was hurting. The fact that Jesus made it a Samaritan, a person that he had no respect for whatsoever, heightened the sense that Jesus is flipping things around, that what we think are those who are in need and those who are not in need can often be very different. And so again, those who talk about, who think about what really would helps in caring, from a Christian perspective, in caring for poor people, talk about this in three ways. So when you encounter someone in need, some people that we encounter are in the condition of like this Samaritan, who if he didn't get help instantly, he's going to die. And so in that case, you know, in natural disasters and other scenarios like that, then immediate relief, money, resources, whatever is the thing to do. But as soon as the bleeding stops, then just giving people direct handouts actually is harmful to them. And so we're to move from relief to rehabilitation. But immediately what that means is, and this stuff's obviously not original with me, but what that means is that we're not just the benefactor helping the hurting person at that point, but as soon as the bleeding stops, that we're to immediately begin to work with the person who is in need to help them to see how, if they're able-bodied, to help them to know how to work and to provide for their own needs, because that's what leads dignity to them. And if we just give handouts when a person is able to help themselves at some degree, that's harmful to them. And then finally is development. And that's creating processes where, again, the relational aspect of this comes in, where both the people who are doing the helping and the people who are being helped are coming together in relationship. We are working together on challenges to try to help one another. And the helping and the helped, everyone needs help. Everyone has brokenness in their lives. And so there's an acknowledgement of all of that. And if we internalize the story of the Good Samaritan, it helps us to see all of that. What makes a person right with God is faith in God, which leads to love for God and love for people. And we cannot do that on our own. We know that doesn't come naturally to us. And so the point of this is this is not, I'm sure I've taught on this in this way, and I know lots of other people have as well. But the point of the Good Samaritan is not to heap guilt on us. It's like, you need to do a better job of taking care of hurting people. But it's to help us to recognize It does lead us in that direction, but not by guilt. It helps us to recognize that we're the person in the ditch. We're the one in the ditch. And Jesus is the one who came and to rescue, to suffer for our sake. And it's our experiencing of Jesus' love that has the power to melt us so that we can move toward people who are in need with compassion. Would you pray with me? We're going to do this differently today. There's not going to be an altar call of sorts. And Wes is going to come to the piano. But I want to ask you as you pray, would you ask God, what should I do? What should I do? Perhaps you would say to God, God, will you so make my need for you clear and see your suffering for me clear, that my heart is melted by your love so that I can love? Because I can't do this. I wonder if you would say to God, God, what do you want to say to me this morning that I haven't been willing to hear? If you're here this morning, and you know from listening to this story that God has revealed to you that there really is no evidence that you have actual faith in God, now it's possible to hear that as a person with a really sensitive confidence and just immediately say, I know, that's me, I don't see any evidence at all. It's probably evidence that you are real. My greater concern is for those of us in the room who really don't ever wonder about that at all. And so if God has made that clear to you in this moment, I would plead with you right now, right where you sit, to say, Jesus, I am not this kind of person. I cannot do this. I'm the person in the ditch. And I confess my sin of prejudice and pride and lust and greed and selfishness to you. And I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sin. I believe you rose from the dead. And I want to give myself to you. Maybe you're here today and you just need to pray. And as we take just another minute to do that, I would ask that you would be authentic with God in this moment, to say to him whatever you need to say to him in response to what he has said to you. Father, I pray that you would work in us in such a way that you would create the kind of love in us that such radical love would come out of us that it would be an obvious demonstration.